Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be here amongst you this evening. Those of you who know me may think he's speaking with a funny voice this evening, but I'm a little croaky, and I'm hoping that my voice will last out to the end of the message tonight. But I do apologize. I bring also greetings from Wheelock Heath Baptist Church. And perhaps for some of you, you say, well, where on earth is that? Well, it's in the middle of nowhere, near to Crewe, between Crewe and Sandbach. And there's been a witness there for the last 300 years. I only look as though I'm a founder member, but I'm not. But the Lord is blessing the work there, as I trust he's blessing the work here. This evening, I would like to speak to you on the subject of God's vision for his church from the passage that was read to you. I would like this evening to consider the question, well, what are the essential marks of a church? What makes a church? We, of course, have the universal church. There are believers this evening meeting in a similar way to ourselves, all around the world, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We don't know them, of course. We know some of them, only a few. But there's a multitude who have worshippers worshiping God tonight. But there's also the local church. There must be visible expression of what the local church means, where we do know most folks, and we get to know folks and engage in fellowship one with another. But as we look at this question, well, what really are the essential marks of a church? I'm wanting to make three bold assumptions. And forgive me for doing that, but I'll make them nonetheless. I'm assuming this evening that you are all committed to the church. You're all committed to the church. We're not only Christian people, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we're also church people. We're committed to Christ, yes, and we may see that as a very personal thing, but we're also committed to the body of Christ. At least I hope so. I trust that none of you have just popped in for a visit tonight, and you really see yourself as being an unchurched Christian, something of perhaps a spiritual gypsy wandering around, perhaps the different fellowships of the area and calling in and seeing how they're getting on here, but no real attachment to the local church. Well, the New Testament knows nothing of such a person. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. It was his purpose to bring it into being. He conceived it. He conceived it in a past eternity to be worked out in history, to be perfected in all of eternity. Not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church, to call out of this lost world a people for himself, a special people, a people for his own glory. Indeed, Christ died for us, and as Titus chapter 2 tells us, not only to redeem us from all wickedness, but also to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So then the reason we are committed to the church is because God is committed to the church. It's true, we might be dissatisfied with certain aspects. We might be in a state of disillusionment with some of its aspects. We're not altogether happy with everything that goes on. But still, Nevertheless, we are committed to Christ, and therefore we are committed to his church. That's the first assumption that I want to make this evening. But then I'm assuming we're all committed to the mission of the church. We believe that the church has a double identity. On the one hand, we're called out of the world to belong to God. And on the other, we're sent back into the world to witness to him and to serve him. And so the mission of the church is modeled very much upon the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said so. In John chapter 20, verse 21, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Christ's mission was incarnation. He didn't stay in the safe immunity of his heaven. Instead, he came and he emptied himself of his glory and he humbled himself to serve others. He actually came and entered our world. What a stoop, what humiliation. He took our nature. He was one who lived our life. He died our death. He couldn't have identified with us more closely than he did. It was total identification without any loss of his true identity. He became one of us without ceasing to be himself. He became human without ceasing to be very God. And now he calls us to enter other people's world as he himself entered ours. See, all authentic mission is incarnational mission. We're called by God to enter other people's social and cultural reality, into the way that they think, struggling to understand all their misunderstandings of the gospel. We're called to enter into the pain of their feelings of and reality of alienation. And to do so, and to do all this without compromising our Christian beliefs, without compromising our values, without compromising any of our Christian standards. The third assumption, I'm assuming that we're all committed to the reform and to the renewal of the church. In some parts of the world, the church is growing very rapidly, although often the growth is in size rather than in depth. But here in the West, generally speaking, it's far easier for us to identify the decay and declension rather than see renewal. We long to see the church continually being reformed and renewed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. That is our desire. That is our prayer. So having considered our threefold common commitment to the church, to its mission, to its renewal, we're now ready to ask some basic questions. And we're going to try and attempt to see it from God's point of view. What is God's vision? What is God's vision for the church? What are the distinguishing marks of a living and a vital, a real church? Now, to answer these questions, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to take a fresh look at the Spirit-filled church there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We've had read to us this evening part of that message of the Apostle Peter as he stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached there. But as we do so tonight, we must be very realistic. See, it's so easy to become romantic and think that everything was wonderfully perfect and great. Well, we can't pretend that there were no rivalries there. We can't pretend that there were no hypocrisies, immoralities, heresies. But one thing is absolutely certain. The early church, in spite of all its excesses and failures, had been radically stirred by the Holy Spirit. So what did the church look like? What evidence did it give for the very presence and the power of the Holy Spirit amongst it? And if we can answer these questions, noting carefully the essentials which Luke mentions here in Acts chapter 2, we'll be able to appreciate the marks of a living church today. Well, certainly as we read this passage together, there are four things that stand out quite clearly. The first thing is that it's a learning church. We find that it is a learning church. We see here that a living church is a learning church. We see that in verse 42. We can take that as our text this evening. We read there that they devoted themselves. They, note that word, devoted. What do you think when you speak about devotion? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We might say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. The school teachers were the apostles who Jesus had appointed, he trained. And there were 3,000 people in the reception class. Imagine that, standing up to preach to a vast audience, and 3,000 people come to know the Lord. We're glad when one or two come and make a true profession of faith in our work and in our witness. But if you can get your minds around that experience, it was remarkable, absolutely amazing. We note that the new Spirit-filled converts weren't enjoying merely some mystical experience which blocked their brain, stopped their thinking, turned them off theology and turned them off doctrine. It was the exact opposite. They met, we read here, constantly to hear the apostles preach and to teach. They loved it. They were devoted to it. And that really shouldn't surprise us. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit, we read in the scriptures, is the Spirit of truth. And therefore, it stands to reason that whenever the Spirit of truth is at work, then truth matters. It's important what we believe. And it's important we know what we believe. Now, notice something else about these first Christian believers. They didn't suppose that because they had received the Holy Spirit, he was the only teacher that they ever needed. And they could ignore human teachers. That not at all. Not at all. They acknowledged that Jesus had called the apostles to be the teachers of the church. So the people sat at the apostles' feet. They were eager to learn all that they could possibly learn. And they submitted to the apostles' authority. So you might well ask, well, what's the application of that to us today? How can it be possible to submit ourselves and our church to the teaching authority of the apostles? We don't have any apostles in our church today. We have elders who are pastors. Pastors are elders. We have deacons. We have missionaries. Sunday school superintendents. Some circles, bishops. Well, the apostles were the 12. Paul and perhaps James. And I'm aware that some minorities appoint apostles today. But I put it to you that they would be extremely hard pushed to claim equal authority with the likes of the Apostle Peter and of James and of John and of Paul. If they were claiming equal authority, if that were so, we would have to add their teaching to that also of the New Testament. Of course, we can't do that. Now, the early church well understood that. Take a man named Ignatius, who is said to have died about 110 AD. He had the grand title of being the bishop of Antioch, and he was condemned to death as a Christian, and he was being taken by boat, I think it was, to Rome. And during this voyage, he wrote 7 or more letters to such churches as Rome and Ephesus and Smyrna and to others. And several times he expressed his heartfelt conviction. He said, "I do not issue you with commands like Peter and Paul." Why? "For they were apostles. I am but a condemned man." So tonight I repeat the question. If there are no apostles comparable to Peter and Paul in the church today, how can we submit to apostolic teaching authority? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. Is it? Is it not? I'm going to save my voice for a second or two. I feel it going. You answer the question. Have you got a problem? What's the answer to that? Speak up.
The Bible.
The Bible, of course it is.
And the Old Testament.
That's the Bible as well. Yes, quite so. Quite so. The full revelation, the revealed word of God. The teaching of the apostles is found in the New Testament. It's here that the teaching has been given to us in its definitive form. And this is the true apostolic succession, namely a continuity of apostolic doctrine made possible by the New Testament. So first of all, we want to affirm that a living church is a learning church, a church that's submissive to the teaching authority of the apostles. Preachers and teachers expound scripture from the pulpit and done also in discussion groups. Parents teach their children out of the scriptures at home. And we're to read and we're to reflect on the scriptures every day in order to grow in Christian discipleship. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to honor the Word of God. Faithfulness to the teaching of the apostles is the first mark of an authentic and of a living church. Now, we seek to promote that by the structures which we've set up locally. I would imagine that you're structured very much like ourselves. We meet both Sunday morning and evening to declare God's revealed word. Men have spent many hours and days bringing all the ingredients to present spiritual food to the people of God. It's there on the table, as it were. But if you're not here, then it's left to go cold and you're deprived of nourishment and strength if you're not partaking of these things. This is how we feed. This is how we pastor the flock of God. We expect the membership, we expect the family members to be in attendance at mealtimes. But sadly, some today don't want to feed with the family. We only want to snack or demand that other things are provided just for them. And it's the same principle during the week, isn't it? I noticed on your notice board there that you've got house groups on Wednesday. I'm assuming that you do that to study the Word of God and to have fellowship together and to pray. Are you there? Are you there? Is it a priority? Are you usually there? I trust you are. Well, I might just pause there and make somewhat of an apology this evening. It seems as though I'm conveying this to you, as though this was some sort of arduous responsibility and duty that you had to either perform or at least endure. That's not my purpose. That's not why I'm saying these things. We don't just see that that is the case here in the early church. We're reminded here that they devoted, I'm coming back to that word, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. How they loved it. They couldn't get enough of it. And that's what happens when we're devoted to apostolic teaching. Because a living church is a learning church. But secondly, it's also a caring church. Also a caring church. If the first mark of a living church is to study together, then the second is fellowship together. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Fellowship is the well-known Greek word koinonia, which expresses our common Christian life, the things that we share together as believers. As we see more fully in chapter 5, koinonia has two complementary truths. First of all, what we share in together, and secondly, what we share out together. And it's on what we share out together that Luke has the emphasis here, verses 44 to 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That's searching. What's he going to say next? Now, these verses can make us feel rather uncomfortable. Are they saying that every living church will become something like a monastic community and that every spirit-filled believer will literally follow the example of the first believers here? Well, down through the ages, there have been Christian communities committed fully or partially to common ownership of property. We find that in the 16th century, the Anabaptists and certainly the Hutterite brethren of the 18th century in Moravia made common ownership compulsory. Couldn't join unless you gave up all that you had and you shared it together. But not all the followers of Jesus are called to do this. The prohibition of private property is a Marxist, it's not a Christian doctrine. And besides, even in Jerusalem, both the selling and the giving were voluntary. Need to hold on to that. We read in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes. In their homes? But I thought they'd sold their homes together with their furniture and all their possessions. Well, no, apparently not. Some obviously had homes in which they met. And then when we go on and read further into the book of the Acts and we come to Acts chapter 5, that notorious case of Ananias and Sapphira, their sin wasn't one of greed. Their sin was one of deceit. And the Apostle Peter was clear about this situation. He said to them, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? And likewise, all Christians have to make a conscientious decision before God as to what to do with our money and with our possessions. Well, you might be breathing a sigh of relief now at that point, having introduced that particular theme, and we're not called to a life of total poverty. But we mustn't avoid the challenge of these verses. The challenge is very clear. Those early Christians, what characterized them? What could be said of them? A lost world, a world looking on at these people. We're able to conclude how they loved one another. And that is hardly surprising, because we find that in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 22, that the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is one of love. In particular, they cared for their poor sisters and brothers. They shared their goods with one another. And many of the world's poor are our brothers and our sisters. The Holy Spirit gives his people a tender social conscience. So those of us who live in affluent circumstances ought to simplify our economic lifestyle. Not because for a moment that we imagine that this will solve the world's macroeconomic problems, but certainly out of solidarity with the poor. So we see that a living church is a caring church. Generosity has always been a characteristic of the people of God. Our God is a generous God. A great verse that was quoted earlier in the service tonight, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And he gave his best. And he gave his all. Our God is a generous God. So his church must also be characterized by love and by generosity. The living church is a worshiping church. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper. And we've had the privilege this evening of meeting around the Lord's table to do precisely that. The early Christians, verse 42, eagerly looked forward to what? They looked forward with great devotion to the times of prayer, when they can come together for prayer. The prayer meetings. You know, the application of these things is almost effortless, isn't it, when you read through such a passage as this. I don't know when you have your prayer meetings. Are you there? Wednesday night? Wednesday night? Where will you be on Wednesday night? Wish to be legalistic about these things, but are you devoted to these things? Or are we devoted to other things? Depends who's playing. Depends what's on the television. Depends on how we feel. I've had a hard day. Well, these people, they were devoted to prayer. I wonder, can you imagine having a discussion about whether or not we should be at the place of prayer midweek? Can you imagine that happening in the Church of Jerusalem in these early days after the day of Pentecost? But what strikes me about this summary of the early church's worship is its balance. Is its balance in two respects. We see here that the worship was both formal and it was informal. According to verse 46, we read that they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes. So we see that they didn't immediately abandon the formality of the temple worship. I'm sure they would be anxious to reform it according to the gospel, and already they understood that the animal sacrifices of the temple had been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, hence the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. But they continued to attend the traditional prayer services of the temple, as we see in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. And these were supplemented with the more informal meetings in their homes, which would reflect their own distinctive Christian worship. Now, I think there's an important lesson to learn here. Some of us can be a bit impatient with traditions and inherited structures of church life and the bureaucracy of it all as we perceive it. Yes, at times we can be too conservative and we can be very resistant to anything that smacks of change, and if it's change, then I'm against it. But the Holy Spirit's way is most often the way of patient reform than of impatient rejection. So don't let's polarize between the structured and the unstructured. And if I may generalize, some of us by temperament, the very way that we're wired up, and our experience, prefer certain things. Because of our upbringing, because of our temperament perhaps, we lean more to something which is formal, something which is dignified, and that changes over the years, whatever was formal or whatever is informal. I'm very formal this evening. I've got my shirt tucked in my trousers. I notice others haven't. Now, whether that's formal or informal, you illustrate it as you will. But some of us are very much leaning to one thing or the other. But we see that the early church, the point being that the early church had both. There was both existing in the church. And everyone experienced both. It wasn't that they had this type of meeting, I'll be there. But if it's that type of meeting, I won't. Everyone experienced both. So the church, the early church's worship was both formal, it was informal. But we also notice from these verses that it was also joyful and it was reverent. There's certainly no doubt about the joy. Verse 46, they met together and they did these things with glad and with generous hearts, sincere hearts. It doesn't quite capture the emotion of that. More literally, there was an exuberant expression of joy when they came together. When they came together, they were full of it. Great expectation. It wasn't just another meeting. Then why not? Because they had realized that God had sent his Son into the midst of them. Had sent his Son into this world. And now he had sent his Spirit into their hearts. How could they not be joyful? And the fruit of the Spirit, we read, is joy. And we should never give the impression that we've turned up at a funeral by mistake. Often that can be the case. And yet at the same time, the early church's worship was never irreverent. Yet today, if some services appear funereal, others can impress as being extremely flippant. But if joy should characterize our worship, so should true reverence. So in verse 43, we have, everyone was filled with awe. I wonder, is this something that we've lost today in our worship? That sense of awe, that sense of wonder, as we reflect upon the goodness and the greatness of our God. Is that an element which is missing as we so often come together? The living and holy God, he had visited Jerusalem. None other than God was present amongst them in the power of the Spirit, and they bowed down before him in the mixture of wonder and of humility, which we call worship. So, the early churches, worship was both formal and informal, both joyful and reverent. We need to recover this biblical balance in Christian worship today. And I have no axe to grind. I don't know what it is like here normally. You'd have to apply that for yourself. But before we close, I don't want to leave it there. There's another aspect that we must stress before we can close this evening. Because there is an element here that is perhaps not immediately obvious. And I want to say that a living church is an evangelizing church. An evangelizing church. Our emphasis this evening has been upon the learning, upon the fellowship, upon the worship of the early church, because it's these three activities that Luke says that the people of God, they devoted themselves to. But this text and this verse tell us nothing about its compassionate outreach to a lost world. Now, that's one of the dangers of simply taking a text like verse 42. It doesn't give us a comprehensive account of the church. There are other places that we must look at if we're wanting a full and a complete picture of what the church ought to be. And on its own, verse 42 gives the impression that the early church was only interested in studying at the apostles' feet, caring for its own members in fellowship and in worshiping God. In other words, it was living in a bit of a ghetto, preoccupied with itself, very introspective. But this was just not the case. There were, verse 47 tells us, a church which was committed to mission. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Daily, those who were being saved. And this teaches us three things. First of all, it was the Lord who saved the people. How? No doubt he did it through the preaching of the apostles, through the everyday witness of church members, and through their common life of love. And an amazed world looked on at this particular church and said, see how they love one another. But it was the Lord who did it, because he's head of the church. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, can open the eyes of the blind and give life to dead souls, and so add people to his church. And we need humbly to acknowledge this. It's not our programs. It's not our intensity. It's not our dedication. It's the Lord who does these things. That's not to disparage these other things, but take it back to its source. The Lord saves, and only the Lord. And the Lord did two things together. He added to their number those who were being saved. He didn't add them to the church without saving and baptizing them, as we see here in this passage. And he didn't save and baptize them without adding them to the church. Salvation and membership and that sense of belonging went together. And thirdly, the Lord did both of these things on a daily basis. Evangelism wasn't an occasional activity. No, their witness was as continuous as their worship. And converts were being added daily. And we need to anticipate and we need to expect the arrival of new believers and provide for their needs. Are we expecting these things in our day? Now, I know this church has a particular interest in the work of the Delhi Bible School. That's my fellow elder at Wheelock Heath. He has a particular interest there. But I remember Isaac Shaw stating that the one of their aims and objectives at the Delhi Bible School was to have 15,000 new churches by 2025, if I've got the figures right. You've never got them wrong. They're still staggering. Absolutely staggering. That's what they expect. Not because they're great and wonderful, but we've got a great God. Now, when we look at the four essential marks of a living church, it's very clear that they all had to do with a Christian's right relationship. All of them. First of all, they were related to the apostles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Living church is an apostolic church. It's learning, wants to learn. Secondly, they were related to each other. They loved each other. Living church is a caring, sharing church. They were related to God. They worship God in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And they did that in a spirit of great joy and of great reverence. They were related to the world outside. They preached out their witness. They reached out with the gospel. Living church, got to be an evangelizing church. Must be. You know, some people have said to me, you know, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and do a great work. Well, I would put it to you, the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost, and he's never left the church. Indeed, there's a sense in which the day of Pentecost can't be repeated any more than Christmas Day can be repeated, or Good Friday, or Easter Day, or Ascension Day can't be repeated. But Jesus was born once. He died once. He rose once. He ascended once. And he sent the Holy Spirit once. What we do need to do is to humble ourselves before God. Seek his fullness, seek his direction, seek that power of God's Holy Spirit amongst us. And only then will the local church, our church, the wider church, in some small measure reflect the essentials of a living church. How? In apostolic doctrine, learning, in loving fellowship, in our caring, joyful, reverent worship, and outgoing and ongoing evangelism. May we devote ourselves to these essentials as did the early church. For his name's sake.